And I am glad I'm not doing the last book of the Bible, but I would invite you this evening to turn with me to the second to last book in the Bible. Tonight we come to the study of the letter of Jude, a short but powerful letter written by one of the youngest brothers, if not the youngest brother of the Lord Jesus. And as many of you may know, my youngest son is also named Jude, after the author of this book, but let's not let his older brother read too much into that. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, we ask now that you be gracious to us. Father, we pray for power and proclamation, humility and hearing. We pray that your Spirit would move upon our hearts and do what only you can do, convict and convince us of the truth. So open our eyes and open our ears to behold wonderful things from your law this evening. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Well, in a book authored by a pastor you may know, Kevin DeYoung, and a friend of his, Ted Kluck, called Why We Love the Church, Ted Kluck writes this, quote, "I was browsing a bookstore with my dad recently, and as we were walking down the religion aisle looking at mega displays for books like The Shack, perhaps you've heard of it, and Everything Must Change, he, that is Ted Kluck's dad, opined rightly that, now take note of this, the greatest threat to the church will not come from outside the church, but from within." He goes on to write, "And while evangelicals are busy wringing their hands about Barack Obama," he added, "we might be better served to wring our hands about this stuff." Now, that book was published in 2009, as you can probably tell by its dated references, and you can also tell what some evangelicals at that time were concerned about in the culture, at least politically and socially. But might I suggest to you, not much has changed in 12 years. I mean, in case you haven't noticed, there's still very much that we as evangelicals today could easily wring our hands about outside of the church, outside in that crazy world. Can I be so bold as to name a few? Instead of Barack Obama, today for many evangelicals it is the name Joe Biden. Perhaps recently the Taliban, the LGBTQ agenda, government mandates, coronavirus, Delta strain. It seems as though the list of dangers that are without only grows every week. But the question for us tonight as we come to study the book of Jude is simply this: is the battle for the gospel really and truly fought and won outside of the church? It's a good question. Is that battle for the gospel truly fought and won in the world and against the culture? Is that where the biblical battleground lies? This is a fundamental question for us as Christians, and how we answer it could determine much about how we approach gospel ministry. We might ask it this way, a little differently. I would encourage you to answer it in your own heart at the front end of this study so that we can bring our true thoughts to the Scriptures for evaluation. Ask yourself this: what do I think it means to contend for the faith? I think Jude answers that question for us in this short letter. Notice how he opens his letter here. Just look with me at verses 3 and 4. Jude is very direct. He is very much to the point. He comes right out and states his very purpose for writing here. Notice he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." You see, we find out here in the introduction, right out of the gate, that Jude first picks up his pen with every intention to write something like the book of Ephesians, a glorious letter about our common salvation. But instead, he writes this. And by the way, let's not be mistaken by our translation here. The word here for common, the common salvation, is not common as in boring, ho-hum, nothing special about this salvation. It's actually the koinonia word group meaning shared. This is the salvation that we have in common with one another. And it is as though Jude then here at the beginning cannot begin even to think about our unity around this shared salvation, this shared faith and truth of the gospel, without immediately rallying to its defense, without calling for us also to contend for it. Now, the word here for contend is drawn from the arena of sports and athletics. It's the root is agonizomai. You can hear it where we get our English word agonizing from. This is the language of strenuous effort, grueling struggle, intense wrestling, so to speak. Beloved, is this how you feel about the gospel? But when you consider your shared salvation with those in this room, do you love it enough to go to the mat for it? Do you value it enough to fight and contend for it? Do you care for it enough to agonize over it? What is it worth to you, our shared salvation? Perhaps you remember the Old Testament account of how Solomon once settled a dispute between two women who were both claiming the same baby as their own. You remember that story, and it became rather obvious who really loved this baby as soon as its life was threatened with danger. Well, beloved, the same principle is true for the church concerning the gospel. Any true Christian who loves their salvation, who loves the gospel, will feel along with Jude this necessity to contend earnestly for the faith. A friend, a Christian who is not compelled to contend for the gospel should probably ask himself if he truly shares in the gospel. And you might say, well, oh, but I'm a lover, not a fighter. Dear Christian, Jude calls every believer here to contend. If you are in verse 1, notice, called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, if that is you, you must contend. You cannot so happily embrace these glorious descriptions of belonging to God and at the same time refuse to go to battle for Him. If you are called, you are also to contend. You may be a lover, but having been beloved by God, you are also, Jude says, by virtue of who you are in Christ, you are also a fighter. Now, we have to define that and explain that, what that is and what that isn't, which we will get into in a moment. Brothers and sisters, like Jude, we must contend if our faith means anything to us. We must do so relentlessly. This verb is in the present tense. Wars are not won with a single bullet. You've heard the phrase, Rome is not conquered in a day. This is to be the ongoing habit and pattern of our earthly lives. But I want you to notice also exactly what we are called to fight for. Notice here, still in the introduction, Jude calls it, we are to fight, we are to contend for the once for all handed down to the saints kind of faith. In other words, this faith with the definite article here is a fixed, definite body of doctrine that has been entrusted to us for safekeeping. And mind you, not just to the pastors of Twin City Bible Church, but to you. This faith, this once for all handed down to the saints. It is, as one author put it, the unchanging deposit of divine truth, which though it was not given all at once, was delivered once for all to us. Now, on top of that, I think it's also significant, notice that Jude puts our task here positively first. In other words, it is a fight for something, not primarily against something. And to put it another way, we are not just against error. Some people think of it that way, and yet we are not just against error or merely against error. We are for the truth. And indeed, it is because we are for the truth that we are against error, and we must not confuse that. Let it be clear that Christians are not fighters for the sake of fighting simply because we enjoy conflict. We are to contend, but you've heard before, we are not to be contentious. We are fighters only by necessity because we are for the faith. And you might say, even if the whole world then were for the faith, then we would gladly lay down our armor and give up contending. But that's just not the case, is it? Unfortunately, this is not the reality of our fallen existence, and so we must contend. Because the gospel, beloved, is always under attack. This is why. In fact, notice verse 4. Here, Jude explicitly gives us the reason he is urging his readers to contend. Why must we contend for the faith? For or because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. There's his reason. The gospel always has enemies. We must contend because opposition is inevitable, not because we enjoy fighting. And notice also here where Jude says this opposition, notice where it is coming from. And this finally brings us back to our original, most fundamental question. Notice, it is not from without, but from within. From those who have, as he has said here, crept in unnoticed. That's sneaky. But this is how it has always been. You think Ted Cluck's dad was right? Those who have been closest to the gospel have always been those who can do the most damage to the gospel. You know this. Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 7:15, these are wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 29, these are those who will arise from among your own selves. And beloved, much like in war, we should not concern ourselves then with the arrows which fly about and around us, never coming so near as to make their mark. But rather, we must concern ourselves with the ones which land closest to our hearts. And so Jude says the battle lines have been drawn, and we must contend because the enemy is already in the gate. That is his point. Now, can I just make a comment here about false teachers and dangerous influences in the church? Do you realize? You do realize that the way Jude describes this kind of infiltration into God's people is that they're not going to come obviously waving their heresy around in your face, clearly denying the deity of Christ. That's not how it works. These certain persons don't creep in unnoticed by announcing to everyone that they're here to draw us away from doctrine and faithfulness to the gospel. No, rather they will probably, most likely, dot every theological I and cross every theological T in our statement of faith. They will probably be very likable and personable. They will probably seem rather zealous for the things of God. And this is how they get in. So then you may ask, what is the problem if they aren't spreading blatant heresy right out of the gate? How can we tell who they are and what makes them dangerous? Well, notice, Jude tells us at the end of verse 4. They are, notice, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus. Listen, that is not a commentary in this context about their doctrine. That is a commentary about their moral life. Jude says the reality is when you dig down into their personal lives, these certain persons are a spiritual mess. Simply put, regardless of whether they can say all the right things and affirm all the right doctrines, Jude says they are ungodly. And while they may profess to believe in the sweet, precious doctrines of God's grace, in reality, they, by their practice, have actually taken that grace and turned it into licentiousness and the fruit of their uncontrolled behavior. This is how he describes them. That they may confess to belong to the Lord Jesus, but when you follow them home, they have practically denied him as the Lord and Master of their life. And it shows. But notice one last thing in the introduction here. Jude writes in the middle of verse 4, it is these who were long before marked out for this condemnation. Or better yet, I think a less confusing translation here is probably that they were written about long beforehand. Which is to say, these kinds of threats from within, listen, are not a new phenomenon. So we should not be surprised by them. We should not be taken off guard, since they have been prophesied about according to even verse 14 here, as early as Enoch's generation. Listen, that's seven generations in from Adam. God has warned us about this. God has warned us about them. It ought to come as no surprise to us, and their end is always the same: condemnation. What comfort this is to us, isn't it? To know that the enemy is already defeated and nothing gets past our God. And so we are to contend. Beloved, we are to contend because Jude tells us from the very beginning of this letter here that the gospel is worth fighting for. Opposition is unavoidable, and our victory is guaranteed. But that's just the introduction. To borrow from Kerry on Sunday, that's sermon number one. Now, as usual, I've created a one-page simple outline for the sermon number two. We'll just leave it up as a slide so that you can reference it, but you'll notice that after the introduction, urging us to contend for the faith and giving us reasons to do so, in the main body of the letter then, in verses 5 through 23, Jude is going to lay out for us three ways to contend for the faith. He actually now tells us how we are to contend. And this is immensely helpful. And it's not what we might imagine. But as one writer observed, what is so interesting here is that Jude, in light of what he says here, does not yet instruct his readers to do anything about the false teachers. That is, he doesn't say, kick the heretics out of here, but rather focuses on what they, that is, the church, should do about themselves. You see, this is how we are to contend. Jude gives us three ways to contend for the faith. And he doesn't say curse them. He doesn't say beat them down. He doesn't say argue with them on social media. Notice what he says first. First, concerning the false teachers, we are to remember God's judgment. Verses 5 through 19. This is by far the largest section here, as you can see. He doesn't give us any more instruction about how we are to treat these false teachers or deal with them, except that we are to simply remember that God will deal with them in the end. That no false teacher, beloved, you believe this, will get away with anything or go unexposed. You might even say this is a reminder to rest in God's certain judgment. This is, like I said, the longest section by far, but we've kept it all together under this heading because notice, there's a reason. Notice how it begins and how it ends with similar exhortations to remember. Look at verse 5. Just giving the reasoning from the text why we outlined it this way. But notice verse 5, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. Now skip down to the end, verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand. So bookending this particular section are exhortations to us to remember, to be reminded. And so everything from 5 to 19 calls us to contend for the faith first by remembering, primarily by remembering that God always, listen, always judges sin and the ungodly. He always does. Now, one more quick comment before we dive in here about the structure in this particular section. You may notice also that Jude alternates back and forth a total of four times between reminding his readers of historical examples of God's judgment and then applying that judgment to those false teachers in his own day. You'll notice, let me walk through them for you quickly, and then we'll go back and explain what we can glean from them. Notice first in verses 5 through 7, we see the first set of historical examples of unbelieving Israel, the rebellious angels in Sodom and Gomorrah, followed then immediately in verses 8 through 10 by an application of this judgment to his current circumstances. Notice verse 8, in the same way, these men. Now that's the pattern. And it happens three more times. Historical example of God's judgment is given, followed by an application to Jude's current problem, specifically with the words, these are. Notice verse 11, the historical example of Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Then verse 12, followed by, these are the men. Likewise, Jude 14 and 15, the historical example is Enoch's prophecy, followed by verse 16, these are grumblers. And lastly, are you seeing the pattern? Verses 17 and 18, the historical example is the words of the apostles, followed finally by verse 19, these are the ones who caused division. So four times this happens, but all for the same purpose in this section, to remind us that God judges the ungodly. And notice in verses 5 through 7, then he judges the ungodly regardless of their apparent privilege and proximity to God's people. Look at verse 5. Even after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, though he was once gracious, kind, and patient, God had no hesitation in the end to destroy those, Jude says, who did not believe. My friend, do you imagine that because you are so closely associated with the church, that he will not judge you for your state of unbelief and your ungodliness and unrepentance? Oh, you might say, well, I go to Twin City Bible Church. Not only that, I come from a line of great churches, some of which you would know. I've listened to countless sermons by John MacArthur and even Kerry Hardy. Surely that means something, doesn't it? Jude's answer, did not those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, who saw the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, and the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army, also die in the wilderness because of their disobedience and unbelief? How privileged are you? How privileged were them? Were they? My friend, remember that God always judges sin. You can be as close to truth as possible. You can snuggle up to it. And it may be that someone who's not discerning would not tell the difference. But if you do not believe it and you do not obey the gospel, you will not be exempt from God's judgment. In fact, notice what Jude adds in verses 6 and 7 here. Not even angels are exempt from God's judgment when they violated his divine order. That is mind-blowing. Beloved, be reminded by these historical examples that God will judge sin, even the sins of those who have great privilege. But notice also, verse 11, God still judges the ungodly regardless of their apparent religious zeal and service. Now, this is interesting. The triad here that occurs in Cain and Balaam and Korah presents us with examples of those whose display of religion was proven over time to be false and deceptive. That's what ties all three of these examples together. Though Cain brought an offering to the Lord, he ended up killing his brother Abel. Though Balaam was used by God to even prophesy, he eventually caused Israel to commit adultery by intermarrying with Moabite women. Though the men of Korah, you remember, were responsible for the leading of musical worship and other temple affairs in Numbers 16, they eventually led many prominent men of Israel in that great rebellion into Sheol because of their pride in challenging God's appointment of Moses and Aaron. Their self-will got the best of them in the end. In short, what do all of these examples have in common? It is false religious zeal. They are all proven to be spiritual imposters, fakes, counterfeits, and phonies, and they are judged for it. So let me ask you, friend, do you imagine that your religious activity and your spiritual zeal is an indication that God is pleased with you and will not judge you for your ungodly life? Jude is here reminding us of the same sobering truth found in Matthew 7, that terrible text, verses 22 and 23, where Jesus is recorded saying, "Remember, many will say to me on that day," listen to this rap sheet of ministry activity, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Didn't I sing in the choir? Didn't I serve and teach Sunday school? Wasn't I discipling these men? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me." And here is the key: "You who practice lawlessness." You see, in the end, no matter the religious zeal or the spiritual service, it is a godly, fruitful life of genuine faith that counts. And the last two historical examples here are both prophecies. First, as I said, by Enoch in verse 14, and then by the apostles in verse 17, both of which remind us of this, the certainty of God's judgment. I mean, as we've already noted from verse 4, God has always warned us that ungodly influences will come and make their way into our midst. Verse 18, in the last time, we should not be surprised by this. There will be mockers following after their ungodly lusts. That's what's going to happen. That is what is happening. And as surely as they will come, Jude says, so shall the Lord. Notice verse 14, with many thousands of his holy ones, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Listen, beloved, if we are going to contend for the faith, Jude says we must first remember and trust and rest in the fact, the settled fact of God's certain judgment against sin. It will happen. Remember Romans 12, verse 19. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God is coming to judge. He is coming to judge those who lead an ungodly life, who crept into the church and on our fellowship by their hypocrisy. Be assured that their proximity to God's people will not save them from this judgment. Nor will their spiritual activity or their religious pretense excuse them from his wrath. This is a critical conviction that you must hold to as you contend earnestly for the faith. But in the last four verses of the body of this letter, Jude gives us two more ways to contend for the faith. Notice, secondly, concerning ourselves, we are to remain in God's love. Concerning false teachers, we are to remember God's judgment. Concerning ourselves, we are to remain in God's love. Notice Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, here it is, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, just a quick grammar lesson here so that we understand what's going on. The main verb here isn't until verse 21. It comes in the command, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so everything else around it, all the other verbs, building, praying, and waiting, all support and explain what Jude means by this command. But I love the genius of this instruction. Think about this. If false teachers were ever to get any traction in and among God's people in the church, they would first have to be able to find Christians who are vulnerable, right? But if every believer, you and I, are keeping ourselves in the love of God, then the problem solves itself, doesn't it? Charles Spurgeon once wrote, "We have no defenses for our churches, either in acts of parliament or enforced creeds, but the regenerated hearts," listen to this, "the regenerated hearts and consecrated spirits of men who resolve to live and die in the service of King Jesus have hitherto sufficed in the hands of the Spirit to preserve us from grievous heresy. It's not in acts of parliament. It's not in enforced creeds. It is in the regenerate hearts of consecrated men." That is where we contend. Beloved, contend for the faith. Do so by keeping yourselves. What does this mean? Keep watch over your own heart. Proverbs chapter 4, keep watch over your own heart and your life. This is part of our responsibility to contend. Some of the most important wars that you will wage for the protection of the gospel will be the wars you wage in your own heart against your own sins. So how exactly do we keep ourselves? It's a kind of strange way to put it. Well, Jude tells us here with these three modifying participles. Notice first, here's how. By building yourself up on your most holy faith. Think about what he's saying here. In other words, to keep yourself in the love of God, you must ground yourself, you must establish yourself upon the truth of God's word. That's what he's saying. After all, it is the word of his grace, Acts chapter 20, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you want to keep yourself in the love of God? Then ground yourself in the truth. We could ask one more question. How do you ground yourself in the truth? How do you build on the foundation of the Word of God? Well, we only need to look to Jesus. In Matthew 7:24, who said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." Let me ask you, Christian, do you know God's word? Have you believed God's word? But more importantly, because these false teachers would have known God's word, do you obey it? Is your life built upon this foundation, your most holy faith? Second, how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? Not only by building ourselves upon the most holy faith, but also by praying the Holy Spirit. Now, to pray in the Spirit then means to pray under the Spirit's control. It means to pray in line with the Spirit's will and His character. It means to place yourself always in a posture of constant dependence upon the Holy Spirit. It's similar to the commands that Paul gives in Galatians chapter 5, to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit in Ephesians 5, to be filled with the Spirit under the Spirit's influence, to do the Spirit's will. So we must ask, do you daily depend on the Spirit's power for the Christian life? Do you look to Him? Not just sometimes, but all the time. All the time. And third, not only building ourselves up in the holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, how else do we keep ourselves in the love of God? But by waiting anxiously, Jude says, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. You could say that Christians keep themselves in the race by anticipating the prize that awaits them at the finish line. I mean, that's one way to put it, to try and capture this. The word here for waiting anxiously has more the idea, actually, not passively, but of welcoming instead of enduring. It is to eagerly welcome the future. That's really what it means. To warmly embrace what is to come. The word literally is forward welcoming, is what the word literally means. So this is not the anxious worrying and waiting of dreading what is to come, nor is it the bored waiting that you and I do at the DMV. Now listen, for those who are kept in God's love, we wait with anticipation, welcoming the coming of Jesus. Why? Because notice, when He comes for us, He will bring with Him mercy unto eternal life. Do you welcome the return of Christ? If you dread that day, you are like those in verses 14 and 15, for whom the Lord's return will be to execute judgment. That is not true of Christians. You and I, beloved, we wait anxiously because mercy is coming, and with it, eternal life. So, beloved, contend for the faith. Contend by remaining in God's love. But in this last exhortation about how to contend for the faith, Jude now turns his focus from the false teachers, and even from ourselves now, unto those who have been tragically affected and influenced by this false teaching. Notice third, concerning others, we are to contend for the faith by rescuing God's people. Verses 22 and 23. Notice, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now here again, Jude loves triplets, okay? But here again, we find three categories of people who have been influenced by false teaching that we are called upon, as we contend for the faith, to rescue and go after. And they get progressively worse and more serious. We'll just call them the doubters, the deceived, and the defiled. Notice, first, the doubter, and have mercy, Jude says, on some who are doubting. Verse 22. The word doubting here is a word that means to hesitate, to waver. This is the person who is on the fence, who's heard the arguments and watched the lifestyle of the false teachers, and he doesn't know enough to make a good decision. They're still wondering, they're still waffling about who is right. Because this sounds good. This is the person whose faith is weak and whose knowledge is limited, who for whatever reason does not know what is true. They are in danger of being deceived. They don't have clarity because they aren't built upon the most holy faith. They're vulnerable. They are confused. Jude says, on this person, we are to have mercy. Or, in other words, we are to show them compassionate aid. We're to come alongside them. We're to help them. We're not to crush them with conviction. We are to show pity for them and rescue them from their lack of clarity. We aren't to pounce on them for being naive or ignorant or vulnerable. We're to be gracious with them and understanding. Yet we are to come alongside them and strengthen them and help them to formulate their convictions in a spirit of gentleness. We are to build them on their holy faith. We must help one another in this. For this category of people, we're to look upon them with mercy as Christ did upon those who were like a sheep without a shepherd. We were once this. But notice, second, what our responsibility is as we contend to this category, not of doubters, but of the deceived. 23, verse 23, save others, Jude says, snatching them out of the fire. And the picture here is like that of Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Joshua, you know the picture, the high priest is called a brand, which is plucked from the fire. It's a picture of imminent danger. I mean, this is the person, just think about the imagery, who's no longer just doubting, but is now duped and deceived. They've imbibed the false teaching. They're in grave spiritual danger. They are in the fire. And the longer they remain in that state, the worse the damage will be, just as a branch that is held in a furnace. Sooner or later, there will be just ashes unless they're plucked out quick enough to be salvaged. I can't help but think of when you roast marshmallows and one of your marshmallows catches on fire. What do you do? Unless you're one of those who loves to have it charred. But not me. That's coming right out. This calls for urgent action. Jude says of these, save them. And notice he adds this urgency, snatching them out of the fire. In other words, get them out and get them out now. Get them out quickly because time is of the essence. That is this category. But lastly, notice the most severe, not the doubters, not the deceived, but the defiled. The defiled. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. This last group is by far those who are in the deepest and most dire spiritual condition. They are so as one writer said, polluted, that they can be dealt with only in cautious compassion to avoid contamination by their sins. This is a sad state of affairs. And the picture here is of a situation that has become so disgusting. The picture of the garment polluted by the flesh is graphic. I mean, the word used here is for a garment which is the, it's speaking of the layer of clothing that they used to wear there that's actually closest to the skin. This is the what was worn under their tunic. These are their undergarments. And so John MacArthur writes, just as no one wants to handle someone else's dirty underwear and be defiled physically, so we should be extremely wary of getting too close to the spiritual defilement of those corrupted by false teachers. But notice, though, we are not to hate these people, you see. Jude says we are to hate the sin and the corruption that they are involved in. As for the actual person who has become defiled, amazingly, Jude doesn't say, get away from them as far as you can because they're disgusting. But once again, he says, have mercy. Have mercy. Jude says, instead of rejoicing at the thought of their destruction, to contend for the faith means we actually move towards these with pity and compassion, but not recklessly, hoping for their repentance and rescue from such defilement. But we are, beloved, to do so with fear. Fear. I think spiritually, I think of this as even taking spiritual care as though you were approaching someone who has been COVID positive to help them, certainly, but not to be infected. We must be so careful, Jude says, in these specific rescue operations to avoid contamination ourselves when we go after this group of people. That's how serious this is. This must be done with a great sense of trepidation and care, lest we also become defiled by their sin. At the end of the day, listen, church, whether they are the doubters, the deceived, or the defiled, part of contending for the faith is to rescue those who've been influenced by error. So how are we to contend? Jude gives us our threefold responsibility here. We must remember God's judgment concerning the false teachers. We must remember God's judgment concerning ourselves. We must remain in God's love, and concerning others, we must rescue God's people. Then Jude gets to the end of his letter here, and with just two verses left, he ends with one of the greatest, grandest doxologies found in all the scriptures. Notice Jude closes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Oh, how we need that promise. And to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. What a way to close. I mean, think about this. After warning us of the grave danger of false teachers and exhorting us to contend for the faith, is this not a timely reminder? Ultimately, that God is the one who must grant the victory. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. Or as Spurgeon once said, the man of God exerts himself but does not trust himself. And herein lies the real cause of the Christian's security and success. It is not in our own efforts, though we are to contend. It is not in our own efforts, though we are to keep ourselves. But it is ultimately in the activity and the identity of the God whom we worship, both of which are here in this doxology. Notice the activity and the identity. This doxology praises God because he is both able, there is his activity, and he is worthy, there is his identity. God is able to protect you. Beloved, he is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to protect you not only from contamination of others, but from yourself and your sin. What a great promise. Not only that, he is able also, and I don't know which is greater, but perhaps the second one, to present you to himself, blameless, to make you stand in his presence and in his glory, blameless with great joy. Christian, one day you will be, here's the language, in the eye and in the view of his great glory and the blazing splendor of his majesty. How will you stand blameless with great joy if not for his doing, not yours? This is what God is able to do. And because he alone is able, he alone is worthy. Jude says, finally, to the only God, our Savior, the monotheo, the one and only God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are sobered, we are convicted, and yet encouraged by this little letter. We pray that the gospel would be to us like a treasure that is worth guarding with our life. Father, help us to contend in this way. May we trust in your promise to vindicate your name. In spite of all the grievous sin we see around us from even those within the church, the hypocrisy that could so deceive many and malign the name of Christ, there is that great concern because we love you. And yet we rest in this promise that you will judge and that none of that gets past you. And Lord, in light of that, in humility, cause us then to look to ourselves, to take care lest we imagine we would not stumble. Strengthen us, we ask, for your glory's sake, to remain in your love, and then make us instruments in your hands to rescue others who have been so influenced. And we pray this for the sake of your Son. Amen.